the church as a whole has been going through a series in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is quickly broken down into a few chunks. The first main part, Paul sets up the theological background of the Old Testament, and he argues through history. The middle part is Paul's brilliant, brilliant revelation about how to think about the Old Testament and the promises in the light of Christ. And in closing Romans, about chapters 12 through 16, he actually brings it home and talks about how it impacts our lives and changes us. And today, if you notice, the title of the sermon is about judgment, and it's a very concrete topic. So let me read to you the scripture for today, which is Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of you will give an account of himself to God. It's the reading of God's word. I'd like to invite Doug Duncan to share the message with us today. The children are dismissed from junior church.
As the children are leaving for junior church, I'd like to just pause and pray for Sandy Murray. We received word this morning had broke her, I think it was her femur, in three places, and is at this moment undergoing surgery down in Florida. So she and Jim will be presumably coming back soon to the Berkshires, but during this time, let's just commit them to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we lift up our sister Sandy to you. We thank you for her and for her love and devotion to you. We pray that you would minister to her right now and to the doctors as they seek to reconstruct her bones and put pins in. And we know, the Lord, that without your healing touch, all that the doctors do really is of no avail, because you are the great physician. And so we lift her up to you, Father, and we thank you for what you're going to do ahead of time. And we commit Jim to you and pray that you would give him peace and draw him close to you through this event. Bring them back to us safely, Lord, that we might rejoice together with them and they with us at the goodness of the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one other thing I'd like to just say, but all you moms have to put your fingers in your ears right now, because I want to talk to the kids that are still here, and I want to talk to any of you who have moms. Okay, so moms, don't listen to this. Next week, kids, or dads who have little ones at home, or maybe in junior church, I'd like you to tell them or have them start thinking about reasons why they love mommy, because next week we're going to recognize our moms, okay? And we're hoping that we have a few kids who can have the courage to say, I love my mom because she, and complete that sentence. Thank you. Back to Romans. We are on Romans chapter 14. We're going to take the first section of this chapter this week, and Sethian is going to finish up next week. He has more of the conclusions and sort of applications in the second half of the chapter. But I have the privilege of opening this chapter to you and sort of presenting to you the problem and some of the initial ways that Paul says we should handle this concern. You see, there is an attitude or attitudes in the Church of Rome. And it had to do with something that you and I might not exactly be able to relate to today. It had to do with eating, dietary restrictions, meat, and observance of days. There's some carryover. But for the most part, the carryover that I see in this chapter has to do with the attitudes of the Christians toward each other within the body of Christ. Because what was happening were that those who believed one way were looking down at those who believed another way, and vice versa. We'll develop that a little bit further. But I can relate to this. Because within the body of Christ, there is such a variety of different types of people who do a lot of different things. It's not that some people are doing things wrong. It's that they're doing some things differently. Oh, there is opportunity for sin, isn't there, within the body? But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about doing things differently, traditions. Maybe it translates into your convictions, the strong things you hold as dear. And you look at someone else and you say, how can he believe that or do that? How can he play ball on the Sabbath? How can he dance at that wedding? How can he drink and keep beer in his refrigerator? I thought he was a Christian. Huh? Have you ever felt some of those ways? And you look down on those people. Well, Paul deals with that in this passage, and that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. He begins by talking about the problem. So I'm going to give you the historical background, and then we'll talk about the applications, the transferable concepts that lead to applications. First of all, in the Church of Rome, there were these Christians who were from Jewish backgrounds. There were Christians from Gentile backgrounds. They were all coming together as one body. The wall of division had been broken down, and everybody is one big family. Now, you can imagine the kind of baggage they have to deal with, because the Jews who had come to Christ were used to, accustomed to all these traditions that were steeped into their childhood. And the Gentiles, some of which came from very pagan backgrounds, they didn't give a hoot about those traditions. They didn't know Moses or Abraham or anybody. They just knew Christ. And so this is all new to them. Well, if you remember, Peter has this vision right at the conception of the church. As the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, God is reaching the Gentile world with the gospel. The question in the Jewish mind is, just what do they have to do to conform to the laws as well as to this gospel? Peter has this vision in Acts chapter 10 of this great sheet that is coming down from heaven, and it contains all these animals. There are clean animals and there are unclean animals. You say, what's that? Well, it was very clear to the Jewish mind that the Levitical law said that anything that chewed the cud and divided the hoof was a clean animal. You could kill that sucker and eat it. But if it didn't do one of those two things, it was unclean. Don't touch it. That's why we don't eat pigs and we don't eat camels. And there were clean fish, there were clean birds, there were unclean fish and unclean. There were insects that were clean. That's why John the Baptist could eat locusts clean. There's all these dietary restrictions that they followed. Now, the Gentiles, they didn't know all those things, and they just indulged. They partook freely. Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. You don't do that. I know you're a Christian now, but there's some things you got to learn. And what God is saying to Peter and to the Jewish Christians is, no, what I have called clean, you shall not call unclean. He says in this vision to Peter, rise and eat. Peter says, oh, no, I don't eat those things. He says, I've said they're clean. Eat. Furthermore, it was representative of the Gentile nations. They're clean now. You go to them and you preach the gospel. We are one family in Christ. And so there were these hurdles that they had to overcome. In addition to this, some of the Gentiles came from pagan backgrounds. They were used to offering sacrifices to their pagan gods. Now, when they came to Christ, they said, wait a minute. We're not going to eat the stuff that's brought back into the market after it had been sacrificed to a god, buy it, take it home and eat it. That has already been committed to an idol. You don't eat that stuff. And some of the Jewish Christians says, what's an idol? An idol is nothing. There's no such thing as any gods but our God, so it doesn't really matter. Oh, yes, it does, because the life of this animal becomes part of me when I sacrifice it to my God. And some of them drank the blood of these sacrifices to gain the lifeblood of that sacrifice. They didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so that was taboo for them. And for the Jews, there was something else, another issue about clean and unclean going on. So you can see the convoluted mess that they're in. In addition to that, there's the whole question about days. He says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, he says in verse 5. There were those who thought that they were still under the obligations of the ceremonial laws to esteem certain days above others. There was Pentecost. There was the Feast of the Tabernacles. There was the new moon. There was the Passover. There was the Sabbath. There was all these holy days. And if you might remember, Paul writes a letter to the Galatian Christians addressing this very concern. Because to the Galatians, they were saying that unless you kept these things in addition to your salvation by faith, that you weren't really working out your salvation. And Paul writes and he says this to the Galatian Christians. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul's message to the Galatian Christians is, listen, you were saved by faith. Why is it now that you're taking this law back in and saying, okay, this is how I'm going to live out the Christian life now. If I want to really please God, I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to follow this ceremonial law and the Pentecost and the Sabbath rest. And he says, you know what? You're preaching another gospel. This is not the gospel that I delivered to you. And if anyone preaches to you another gospel, let that person be accursed, separated from God. In fact, he says, even if an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed, because you were saved by faith. And it's by faith that you shall live out your life on the finished work of Christ alone. To the Colossian Christians, I'm going to give you another example of this, okay? In the book of Colossians, whole different church, Paul writes these words because the same problem existed. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to the festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, what he's saying to us is, Jesus is your Passover lamb. You know, the Passover looked back at their deliverance from Egypt and how God passed over their house because he saw the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel. Well, Jesus' blood has now been applied to the doorposts and lintel of your heart when you received him. He's your Passover lamb. He's your Feast of Tabernacles. As they went through the wilderness, they had these tents and tabernacles. And it celebrated the presence of God. It celebrated the provision of God through the manna, water through the rock. He says, Jesus is your tabernacle. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They said, oh, we have to celebrate the Sabbath. If we want to be good Christians, we have to keep the Sabbath. He says, wait a minute. The whole point of Hebrews is Jesus is your Sabbath rest. You no longer have to cease. You no longer have to labor. You come and you cease from your work. You put your confidence and your trust completely in Jesus who has done it all. And you receive his righteousness as your own. Now you're completely at rest. Stop trying to please God through your own efforts. Stop trying to struggle to please God. You can't do it. Cease from your labor. So do we keep the Sabbath? We don't need to, because Christ is our Sabbath rest. Do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? We don't need to. Do we keep the Pentecost? We don't need to. Do we keep the Passover? We don't need to. Can we? Yes. Are they helpful? They can be. Because they all embellish this truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of what was a mere shadow. He's the substance of the law and the feasts and the days. He's our year of Jubilee. Every 49 years, everyone who was in debt and who had been made a slave to someone else because of their debt and their land had been confiscated was set free. Their land was returned to them. Jesus was their Jubilee. He set us free. We no longer are in debt. We've been given all our inheritance in Christ. It's wonderful to consider the fulfillment of the reality of Christ as the substance of all these other days and months and celebrations. Well, what is the one feast that we are we're told to remember? The one feast in the Christian calendar. It's not Christmas. What is it? It's not Easter. It's communion. We're told, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do this in remembrance of me. And that's what he told us so we would never forget. Now, it's Christmas and Easter, wonderful holy days for us to remember. Yes. But it's not necessary. It is necessary for us to remember Christ and his death for us and what he's done for us. Paul knew that some customs died hard. And so in the Roman church, where there's those coming from such extreme ends of the spectrum and everywhere in between, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to tolerate one another. I want you to extend grace to each other. I want you to love each other and try to understand one another. They weren't doing that. They were looking down at each other. As you can see from this text, Paul identifies the strong person as the one who's not necessarily attached to these conventions and customs and traditions. The weak person is the one who feels very strongly that they should observe them. The weak person feels a lot of guilt when he doesn't observe the dietary restrictions or the holy days. The strong person feels like he's been set free from all these days, that they pointed to Jesus and were fulfilled completely in him. He sees food as just a means to survive, and each day is a gift from God. The weak person might have been a Jewish convert who was holding on to traditions, or he may have been a Gentile convert who had been delivered from idolatry and refused to eat anything sacrificed to idols because it violated his conscience. The strong person might have been a Jewish person who broke free from the traditions and rituals and found that they were all met in Jesus. The strong person might have been a Gentile convert who realized that meat offered to idols really didn't mean anything at all, that it could be received with thanksgiving. The question is, how are we to treat one another? Those who were strong and they knew their Christian liberty, that all things were lawful, were disgusted and they were impatient with the weak. Instead of being compassionate for them, carefully coming alongside them and saying, let's talk about this. I want to understand where you're coming from. I want you to understand what the scriptures say. They were ridiculing them. They thought they were silly and ridiculous. They had this knowledge, but it was not knowledge that was tempered with love. It was a knowledge that puffed up and made them feel superior over these weaker brethren. Now, the weaker brethren, oh, they didn't think they were weaker. No. Those weaker brethren, they felt like those religious calendar was there for a reason. The dietary restrictions were important. And that these other people who indulged were carnal Christians, loose, careless about the way they lived, undisciplined, driven by their appetites. They saw them as breakers of the law. Now, think about it. If you see in people like this, and they supposedly call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, how are you going to feel about them? Are you sure you're really saved? You're driven by your appetites. You're lawbreakers. And they felt disgust and disdained. They shunned them. They wouldn't have classified themselves as a weaker Christian. They would have considered themselves right. And they would have looked down on these other Christians, who Paul says are the stronger Christians. So you can imagine that there's this lack of love and affection that exists between these two groups. One is saying, come on, baby, buck up, get over it. And the other is saying, get over what? You need to change and come back and follow this suggested list that will help you grow. Okay, within the church now, how does this apply? Well, I can think of a lot of ways. I don't know if they're completely one-for-one correspondence with this, but I'm going to suggest some. Did you do your devotions this morning? Come on, put your hands up. I see some who are spiritual. Thank you, Val. Julie, how many minutes did you spend, Val? Hope it was at least 45. Was it? No? Well, you're getting there. But the rest of you, I don't even know why you came without your devotions. The first thing that should have entered your mind when you got out of bed was to drop on your knees and pray. And then spend the next few minutes seeking God in His Word. Now, you say, Doug, don't be sacrilegious. And I don't want to be, and I'm sort of on the borderline here. Because on the one hand, I believe that we need to spend time with God. I think that's critical every day. But you know, it might not necessarily be the first 5 minutes. How many moms can say, I have the luxury of spending a half an hour with the Lord in the morning, uninterrupted by my children? So what do? Kids, get away from me. This is my time with God. You can't do that. The kids would say, I don't know about your God, but I want you, Mom. It's really easy to set up a whole list again and to say, this is what the Christian life consists of. What about coming to church on Sunday? Ho, ho, ho. I keep attendance. I know who's here and who isn't here. And when you're not here for 2 weeks in a row, you know what? I get on that horn. And I chide you and I say, listen, brother, you know what happens when Christians don't come to church? They sin. They sin. Not coming to church is a sin. In reality, it's not, is it? The Bible doesn't say not coming to church is a sin. It says in Hebrews 10:24-5, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But assemble yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day of His return approaching. Because it's like when we're together, we're these red hot embers. We worship God. We hear God's word. We encourage one another. But when we're not together, we start to miss. It's like taking one of those red hot embers and throwing it out on its own. It can't survive, can it? That's just a spiritual truth and concept that always works. So we need one another, and God has commanded us to be together. The question is, why are you here? Is it here so that, are you here so that you can check it off and say, now I can get on to the football game. Now I can get on to this or that or the other thing. I've satisfied my conscience before God, and now I can live like the devil the rest of the week. That's not the way God wants us to live, is it? Okay, let me give you another one. Sunday activities. Oh, what do you do on the Sabbath? Do you rest? You don't play basketball with the men on Sundays, do you? 3 o'clock at Brian Gill's house, do you? This is the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. Do you hear me say that? But Paul's telling the Colossian Christians that every day is the Lord's Day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day belongs to God. And as such, every day should be celebrated. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's not get stuck on just the first day of the week. And in fact, Sunday is not the Sabbath, is it? Saturday is a Sabbath, technically speaking. Sunday is over here on the calendar. Saturday is up there. Sunday's over. It's the first day of the week. And that's the tradition that the Christians met, because Easter took place on the first day of the week. So it's technically not the Sabbath. I don't want you doing any work on Saturday, man. That's good news, right? Oh, boy. Sorry, honey, on that honey-do list, we just got to put that off till Monday. Turn on the football game. What about drinking? Okay, I've mentioned this before. You know, Christians don't drink, do they? I mean, for some of us, you grow up and you think, no, drinking is a real taboo. You just don't do that. And yet, Jesus did turn water into wine for a very special occasion. Paul did say to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. It's good for you, for your frequent illnesses. He's also told us that all things in moderation are to be enjoyed. And that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens to us? We are self-controlled. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And we speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the result of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with wine and getting drunk results in speaking other things that we're not always in control of. In moderation, there's nothing wrong with it. We cannot say it's a sin. But you know what? That leaves it up to you to decide what moderation is. To get drunk is a sin. But to drink intemperance is not a sin. Can we trust each other to listen to the voice of God? His Holy Spirit? I hope so. I'm not going to judge you for that. But let me say this. Okay, this is a sidebar. when Paul went to the Corinthians and they were trying to reach this pagan culture for Christ, and he said, if some of them invite you to go and to have a meal with them, and the food that is set before you might have been offered to an idol, don't ask. Just give thanks and partake. But if that unsaved person looks at it and says, you know what, this food has been offered to an idol, then don't take it. Because you are going to offend this unsaved person's conscience. And it's important for you to consider his conscience. And you know what? This is the transferable concept. The world looks at us and they judge us. They have certain ideas of what Christians should and shouldn't do. And so if you're with a group of people and you know what they expect Christians to do and that they know that you're a Christian, you be careful how you behave. It may be that you say, no, I'm not going to indulge in this glass of wine because I don't know how this person is going to perceive that. It may not be the case, but you have to be careful because your testimony before God to this person is important. Okay, I'm going to touch on one area that's very sensitive. What about music? I know some musicians who were members of rock bands, and when they came to Christ, they felt like they had to just give it up completely. It was so much a part of their way of thinking. It was like a bondage for them. They were on an ego trip. They had made it big. And when they came to Christ, they said, no, I just got to break from this whole thing of playing music, cutting themselves off from their former of life, seeking to establish their identity in Christ. Other Christians, they learn an instrument and they want to use it for God's glory. And they go into the field of rock and roll, God forbid, hoping to use their talent for God. Then there's other people who look at rock and roll altogether and say, no, that beat is of the devil. That is the devil's music. Now, the other Christians say, there's nothing wrong with the beat. There's nothing inherently evil about rock and roll. You can use it for God's glory. And Christians are all over the spectrum regarding this issue. I can't give you a foolproof argument this morning. I don't think there's one found in Scripture. We play all kinds of music here. There are some people who listen to the hymns and they say, oh my goodness, I just can't worship with that music. Doctrine rolled up into this boring little refrain over and over again, it just puts me right to sleep. And then there's others of you who say, you know, I need the hymns. They remind me of what I believe, my convictions, my roots, the great doctrines of the Bible. I don't like praise music. I don't want to sing the chorus 100 times. It's light and fluffy. There's nothing to it. Let's get on to the meat. Aren't you spiritual? Don't you care about the true doctrines of the faith? So where do we go with this? We say, as Paul said to those in Ephesians, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your hearts, in your hearts to the Lord. In reality, folks, it doesn't matter what the beat is. It doesn't matter if it's a hymn. You're here to worship God, aren't you? And whatever vehicle you can use to lift Him up and to exalt His name is the one you want to use because He is worthy. Right? We could even do rap. Did I say that? KJ56. I know my guys. I had a hard time with him when I first heard him. And then, you know, I started listening to his music. I mean, his words. And I said, boy, this guy's got some content here. Now, he's saying some things that people need to hear. I need to hear this stuff. So I started to listen to it a little bit. Okay. There are some things in Scripture, though, that are not just a matter of opinions. And it maybe goes without saying that if you see your brother in sin, you have an obligation to hold him accountable. You don't look down your nose at him in a condescending, contemptible manner. But the Bible tells us, according to Galatians 6, is you who are spiritual, restore the brother who's sinned, but with gentleness and humility, knowing that you yourself are given to temptation and may fall into temptation. So we come alongside as advocates and we say, you know, brother, I see something in your life. I want to talk to you about it because I love you. And if you love someone, you don't let them just continue down the course they're going, right? You don't do that with your kids, and you won't do that with your Christian brother or sister if you really love them. When it's not just a matter of opinion, but it's a matter of right and wrong, then you have to confront that person and help them to see their need. Here's some principles, four principles I want to leave you with, taken right from the Scriptures here. From verse 1, he says, accept the other person. He or she is your brother or sister. You have an obligation to love that Christian and to show that Christian affection. Don't distance yourself from him or her just because he's wearing holes in his pants and he bought them that way. Just because her hair is got a streak of red in it and she's got this thing in her lip like this. Yeah. Don't distance yourself from her. Accept her because she's a sister in Christ. Secondly, don't judge that person and be critical. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Understand this, that you serve your own master. Your master is Christ. My master is Christ. But you're another man's servant. You're not my servant. I don't have the right or obligation to keep you under my thumb. I don't have the right to impose my standards on you, my opinions on you, unless they're completely from Scripture. You stand according to your master. So cultivate your sensitivity to your master's voice and desire above all things to be obedient to him. Thirdly, make it your aim to please God. He says, for not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is what I tell my children, okay? And I hope I'm effective in this. I say, don't worry about pleasing mommy and daddy. We'd like you to please us, but your main responsibility is to live to please God. Understand what that means and what that involves. You do that, it doesn't matter if mommy and dad are here with you today and gone tomorrow, you're going to succeed in God's eyes. If you please him, you'll please us. Learn to please the Lord, folks. God's word is very clear about what his will is. Delve into it. Doesn't mean you have to do it the first thing in the morning for 45 minutes, but do delve into it. Hunger and thirst for him. He will satisfy and quench your hunger and your thirst. And it's so sweet to hear his voice speak to you his will through the pages of Scripture. Fourthly, be prepared to give an account for your life. Verse 12 says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. For each person will stand before the Lord and give an account for his own life. This sobers us up, doesn't it? I'm going to stand before Jesus and I'm going to give an account for my life. I'm not going to give an account for your life. You're going to give an account for your life. So really, I need to first and foremost take care of this person's relationship with God. Oh, I have a sense of obligation to you. I love you. And I want you to succeed. I want you to stand before Him righteous and holy and blameless. But my main responsibility, first and foremost, is to put into practice the things that I know so that I can stand before Him faultless. Christian, you will not be judged on the basis of your works. Your salvation is not in the balance. You will be judged on the basis of your faithfulness and your service to Him. And you will be given crowns, and those crowns will be taken and cast at the feet of the one who gave you the grace to serve Him, Jesus. What a privilege. What an anticipation. And it's as sure as you're sitting here today that we'll stand before Him one day soon. You hear the common refrain today, don't judge me. In reality, Christians are to show tolerance and love and understanding in these gray areas, these matters of opinion. We're to extend grace and room for growth and for freedom for expression. We may patiently and lovingly instruct, but if a person really feels strongly about his own conduct in a certain area, as long as that conduct is not forbidden in Scripture, then we should back off and love that person. Live in peace and harmony with one another and extend respect and love and affection. Don't hold each other at arm's length. Embrace one another as members of the body of Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, and you're on this journey trying to find out who God is, the first thing you need to do is come to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, I know that You died there for me. I am a sinner. I can't find my way, and there's nothing that I can do to please God. I tried. Now I come empty-handed to You, and I receive the work that Your Son has done on my behalf by faith. You do that, and the Bible tells you very clearly that you shall be saved. Accept Christ and His forgiveness today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace, for the work that You're doing in all of our lives to help us to grow. Help us to come to a greater understanding of one another, extend tolerance and patience, compassion and understanding. May Your love bind us, Lord, that we might be that light, that beacon in a dark land where the family of God stands sure, secure. That the world will see that love and be drawn to You. Oh, Father, how we need You. And I pray if there's someone here today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that today might be the day when he or she commits their life to You. Speak to them, Father, and help them to pray and to ask You to come into their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.